Mother's Day. We gathered this morning. I was, things have been exploding on Facebook, poems, memes, pictures with captions, tributes to moms, as well they should. One of them that caught my eye was basically kind of to the effect that a mom's never not a mom, even when her children have had children and maybe grandchildren themselves, that a mom never stops aching and longing and praying and caring and hoping for her children. And it struck me as one of those things then that a mom, if to the extent that it's true, seems true to me, must just learn to live with this sort of hope and ache and longing that sometimes gets satisfied, but then is quickly replaced by what's next in their children's lives. And so just for all of life, bringing children into the home, caring for them like a mother means living with that longing. And I think as we just turn to Numbers 11 today, we find that that kind of is a sample, a really beautiful sample of what's a universal principle that we live with these longings that nothing in this world will ever fully satisfy. Longings that sometimes are good, others that sometimes are not good, but none of them that can be satisfied in this world. So as we read through Numbers 11, this will be the main point of the sermon today, that we will always have cravings that nothing in this world can satisfy. So we pick up our journey with the children of Israel as they have been traveling from Mount Sinai, where God had rescued them from Egypt, given them the law, made them his people, and journey with them then to the land that God had promised their fathers, Abraham, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be theirs, where he would be their God and they would be their people and he would provide for them. If you've got a Bible, turn to Numbers 11. If you don't have one, take the Bible from the pew rack in front of you and you'll find Numbers 11 on page 119. 119 in those Bibles. In case you're not used to using a Bible, you'll find big numbers, which are chapters, little numbers, which are verses. We're covering two chapters today together, which we will read here in just a minute. As we think about the departure of the people of Israel, This is their first journey. We closed last week at the end of chapter 10 with them finally ready. Everything was prepared. All the groundwork was laid, the traveling instructions set, their guidance established, and they departed from Mount Sinai for a 3 days journey, which we should understand not to be they traveled for 3 days, but a way that ancients measured distance. It's the distance that an average caravan would have traveled in 3 days. As we'll learn today and next week, the people of Israel were not an average caravan. It probably took them more like a month to make this three-day journey. We pick them up here as they have left in chapter 11. So let's read together chapters 11 and 12, about a page and a half, a couple of, some good stories. So, and the people complained. So when I say good, I mean helpful, instructive, and interesting. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. That was fast. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Just a note there, almost always in Hebrew when people give place names, they sound like something. So in this case, Taberah sounds like burning. You totally lose it in English. That's what's happening there in Hebrew. They called it Taberah because it reminded them that that's where the fire of the Lord burned among them. Okay, verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on that around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. And those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatta'avah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. And from Kibroth Hatta'avah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. And Miriam and Aaron, scene 3. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow, And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh, God, please heal her, please." And the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And we'll stop there. Again, happy Mother's Day. We all have cravings that nothing in this world can satisfy. And these stories, which are strange, jarring, even frankly, in many ways, offensive, help us see how to deal with those things. So we're going to think today together about these three things: why we crave, how we crave, and what to do with those cravings. Why we crave, how we crave, and what to do with our cravings. So first, why we crave. To get an answer to that, why we have these cravings, we're going to look back at chapter 10, verse 29. So if you got your Bibles there, you just look up. Where we left off right before Israel left Mount Sinai, Moses had recruited his brother-in-law, the son of his father-in-law, there in verse 29 with these words: "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.'" So we're leaving here. We're going to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. You're not an Israelite, right? Moses, this will come up in chapter 12 again. Moses had married a non-Israelite, a Cushite named Zipporah, Midianite. The boundaries overlap, so she goes by both titles. Here it's his brother-in-law, so not an Israelite, but he says, "Listen, if you will come with us, we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." So Moses extends this invitation to his brother-in-law: "Come with us. God has promised good, and whatever good God does for us, you can get in on it. We will do good to you. We won't exclude you and treat you like an outsider." But immediately, as soon as they leave Sinai, we find in chapter 11 the people complaining in the ears of the Lord about their misfortunes. And misfortunes is really a mild translation. It's a very kind thing to say about the Israelites, because what that word really, literally in Hebrew, is ra'ah. It means evil, calamity, disaster. They're complaining about disaster that God has brought upon them. And that's the essence of craving, isn't it? They thought they were leaving for this promised land. The words to describe it are a land flowing with milk and honey, which means the grass is so fertile, the cattle eat so much that their milk just overflows. The flowers bloom so much, the bees gather so much honey, the beehives just come out with pollen. It's a rich, fertile image, but they're not there yet, are they? Now they're in this trackless wilderness between Mount Sinai and the promised land, which really is desert. Seasonal streams, hard to find food, hard to find water. They have this longing that's unmet. This expectation that's going unfulfilled. And so they crave. That's why we crave, isn't it? Life is full of these things. Expectations that don't get met. Promised promotions that don't come through. Hopes for children that don't turn out right. Vacations that you anticipate and are really good, even the really good ones, but they never quite give you enough rest, do they? They're never quite as satisfying as the anticipation promised when you come back. Work that you think you're going to love and turns out to be at least drudgery as delight. The world is full of them. I don't think I really have to work hard to convince you of that. What I think we need to be thoughtful about is why. Why is the world full of them? Why do we live in a world where our expectations, our desires, we have these longings that are regularly unfulfilled? And to do that, we go back even beyond the beginning of the nation of Israel to the beginning of the world, to Genesis. All the way back in Genesis, where we were made to be inhabitants of a garden paradise with God at its center. We were made for paradise. We were made for the fullness of the presence of God in a creation that reflected his perfection perfectly. We decided we would rather figure life out on our own than be dependent on any God that wasn't of our making. That's what Adam and Eve did when they decided to go their own way. We have all followed in their ways. And when we did that, we lost the paradise, because we lost the presence of God. turned our backs on him. We can't run the world that he designed the way he designed it to be run. Only he can. And so we live in this world that is now broken. We lost the garden we were made for. That's where Israel finds themselves here in chapter 11, in the wilderness, having been rescued from slavery, but looking forward to the restoration of something of that garden, this beautiful promised land, but in a world still broken. And that trajectory is just a particular instance of that universal longing everyone in the world experiences. We were made for a world that's not broken. We are in a world that is deeply broken. And we know it, and we feel it, and we long for it to be right. The cries for justice, the cries for rightness, the cries for fairness, the cries for restoration, all of those things come out of hearts and lives that know at our core the world's not like it should be. But the thing is, we know it should be different. And so we live with unfulfilled longings. That's why we crave. The New Testament's not shy about this either. This is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Jesus himself, John 16:33, said, "In this world you'll have trouble." So even knowing what his people would live after his death and resurrection, for us as his church, the world would not be fixed, not yet. Paul in Romans 8 says, "Creation groans. The whole world knows that it's broken." We know that the whole creation has been groaning from the day we fell into sin until the day Jesus comes back to restore it, not just creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even Christians, brothers and sisters. Even those of us filled with the Holy Spirit who know the mercy of Jesus still know the world is not yet right. We have these longings. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for that redemption. That's why we have these cravings. That's why we have these longings that go unfulfilled. That's why we have these appetites that aren't satisfied, because we were made for a world that isn't. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "If I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable reason is that I was made for another world." That's why we crave, because the world is broken and fallen. And so I wonder if in the last week or month or in your life right now, you've been thinking that this world should really be able to provide everything that you need and want. That you've thought that really, kind of look around, get things ordered right, the retirement accounts, the investment accounts, the lawn care, kind of whatever it is that drives you, those appetites you have, if you get them, if you've been thinking that really that's going to satisfy you. I just encourage you to reflect on your life thus far. Of course, the longer you've lived, the more you'll have opportunity to see this truth. Has it ever worked out in the past? Yes, for a time. No, never finally. So we crave. That's the first point. The second thing that we want to ask is how? How do we do that? What's that process like? And this is where we'll spend most of our time together this morning. How we crave. And let's be clear, I think as we start with this idea of this longing, this craving that we've got, is that the whole counsel of Scripture says that not all of this is bad. So clearly chapters 11 and 12 are bad. But take the whole counsel of Scripture into view, and let's just be clear, there's not all evil. We are made for a world that's not this world, and so we will experience these deep longings. And so, for example, the Psalms are full of a kind of poem called a lament, which is a way to grieve over loss or ache over unfulfilled desires that is right and good. Just take the beginning of one of them, which is really the bitterest, Psalm 137, where the people of Israel have experienced this land and then been exiled from it, and composed this song: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion," that's Jerusalem. "On the willows there we hung up our harps." Can you kind of feel that angst? They've been removed from their land, and so they won't even sing. We're hanging our harps on the trees because there is no reason for us to make music, as we grieve and we are crushed in spirit. They long for the restoration of God's people into God's place. And Psalm 137 is one among many of those kind of laments that show us how to do that well. But usually we don't crave well. We usually crave badly. which is why, among other reasons, we have the Psalms of Lament, to teach us how to do it well. We see kind of three scenes in this passage today of Israel teaching us how to crave badly. We'll look at that and sort of play off, well, how should we learn from their negative example to live our lives? Verses 1 through 3 there give us the general pattern. It's going to really follow the people of Israel all through the rest of the book of Numbers. They complain. God hears. God responds in judgment. The people cry out to Moses. Moses prays to God. God hears Moses, and the judgment abates. That's the big, broad pattern for this going to happen all the way over and over and over again throughout the book of Numbers. We see that the people will grow discontent. They will complain for one reason or another. God will send a judgment upon them. These people will cry out. Moses or one of the other, a high priest, Aaron, will pray to God. God will hear and have mercy. This one, these first three, is sort of like a shot across the bow, right? The fire consumes just the outskirts of the camp. There's no recorded lives lost. It's like God is saying, listen, guys, you've just come from a track record of obedience and faithfulness. Even just the first 10 chapters of Numbers have been full of this repeating phrase, what the Lord said, the people did. What the Lord said, the people did. They've just been doing marvelously well. They make their first trip out into the desert, and they begin to complain and grumble. It's like God says, hey, slow down, guys. Pay attention, but they don't slow down. They don't seem to pay attention. Some already here are probably thinking, maybe I know what you're thinking. Okay, here's that angry Old Testament God again. Fires and plagues and leprosy. Shouldn't God be loving? And I think we make a fundamental mistake when we phrase the question that way. But before we get to that, let me just make the objection maybe in your heart worse before we get a solution to it. And just say that it's not the Old Testament God. This idea of God's judgment just is shot straight through. Jesus himself is the one who warned us that we should fear God because he has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus himself said he would be the one who would sit on the throne at that great last judgment and decide this group of people is welcomed in. This group of people is unworthy. Jesus himself is the one who acts as the judge. But Jesus is the epitome of love, Pastor. How can he do that? Right, you see, and that's the mistake, that we pit love and anger against each other as if they're opposites. I think we said this 2 weeks ago, pointed this out. I think it's helpful to point it out again, that we think love and anger are opposites, but they're not. Love and indifference are opposites. Hatred really shows up in its full form as just complete unconcern. So I was talking yesterday with a dad at one of Joseph's Trail Life scouts, kind of scout troop events. He was educating me about libertarianism, kind of talking to me about some of the a strain of small government libertarianism that basically would seek to legalize all narcotics. Under the umbrella of increased personal autonomy and decreased government regulation, right? Small government, increased independence. There's a strain of libertarianism out there that would just, you know, kind of say, let's just deregulate it all. Just get the government out of that business, intrusive in lives, let people make their own decisions. We know they're bad for people. We know they'll destroy their lives. If I understood the guy I was talking to, and he wasn't saying this, he was just telling me about this sort of strain of libertarianism, the basic idea is that people who get hooked and destroy their lives will sort of weed themselves out. Like, that's fine. They can do that. It's just more dangerous for the government to try to stop them because of all the other bad effects. And let me just tell you, that's hatred. That kind of indifference that just says, let them do whatever they want. That's fine. Destroy their lives. Who cares? If it's your daughter who's being offered meth, you will no longer say, just let her do whatever she wants. She's an autonomous individual. Let's preserve her individual freedom. Let her make a good decision. No, because you love your daughter, don't you? And so you will be angry. You will be angry at the meth dealer trying to tempt her into throwing away her life. You will be angry that meth exists at all. And you will be angry at whatever it is in your daughter that makes her think that that's the way to cope with whatever's going on in her life. You will want not only the meth dealer, but whatever is in her to be out of her because you love her. And that's what anger is. Anger is love directed at what threatens the beloved. which is exactly why we see God have his anger kindled over and over and over. Because this grumbling, complaining attitude, God knows will destroy his people, will rob them from him and be bad for them. So he wants it out of their lives exactly because he loves them. We don't find life apart from the presence of God. And God's wrath is kindled when his people entertain the notions that we can. So how do we do that? What can we learn? There's three ways that we see bad craving going on in these two chapters. The first two are bound up together. Now, the third stands off in chapter 12. So chapter 11, we see one in verse 4, the rabble among them have a strong craving for meat. We'll pick up Moses second in verse 10, where Moses has a strong craving for help. I can't do this alone. We'll take those one at a time. Just think about Israel's craving. They craved meat, and that's not really the problem. Meat's not the problem. We know that for several reasons. One, they would eat plenty of meat in Canaan. The promised land they were going for would involve barbecue. Some of the sacrifices God even provided were essentially, we looked at last week, like big community feasts, right? The whole category of the fellowship offering was basically a community barbecue, building unity and community with God and his people. And plus, we know in Exodus 16, God has already done this. His people have already said, where will we find meat to eat in the wilderness between Egypt and Sinai? And God has mercifully provided meat for them. So we know the meat's not the issue. That's not the problem. And the problem is also not that they were hungry, because God was providing regularly, daily for them, this manna. Manna means, what is it in Hebrew? They know what to call it. We get a brief description there of sort of like maybe the small seed nature and a medallium. There's some dispute about exactly what that is. Either it's the color, sort of yellow-white, or it's the consistency, kind of a flaky thing. But they would go out, they would gather it, because every morning it would show up. The dew would show up, the manna would be there, they could boil it, they could grind it, they could make cakes out of it. And when it says that they were like cakes baked with oil, there's a particular word there for oil that means like the best olive oil, is what this tasted like when it was done. And so it's not that they were hungry, they had plenty of food, it's that they were dissatisfied with their food, they were bored. Or discontent, or impatient for what was coming. And so maybe it wouldn't be better to walk through this wilderness at all. Maybe we should just go back to Egypt. And that's the real problem, is it's not the meat, is that they loved meat more than God. If what we have to do here, Father God, is to walk with you and endure manna until the promised land, or we could have just stayed in Canaan, I mean in Egypt, and never known you, well, maybe Egypt would have been better. I mean the fish. Right, the fish, they were so good, those fish. And they were free. Really, do you think they were free? That's what they say. Remember the fish in Egypt, that cost us nothing. We don't know, we don't get any descriptions of their diet in Egypt as a slave class among the people. It seems awfully likely to me that they're over-remembering the goodness of Egypt. You know what that's like. Things get hard and you look back on a previous time in life. And we're tempted to just remember what was good about that time and forget all the other hard things that we went through 10 years ago and think, man, 10 years ago was it. This is the pits. Or like 1950s nostalgia. As we have fear about the course of our world and our nation, I mean, our world, maybe our world too, but particularly our nation. And there's a sort of strain of sort of a pious patriotism that says it was just like the 50s again. And I just wonder, I didn't live through the 50s, I don't know, but I just wonder, are we not over-remembering the 50s? Were there not problems and struggles and family disillusionment and disintegration and homes that were not happy pictures of Ward and June in the 50s either? And I mean, while we're thinking about that, I mean, you've got to remember that whole longing idea is, well, let me just say that our African-American, Hispanic, and Asian brothers and sisters, none of them are longing for the 50s. So to think that there was sort of like this golden age in American history really means for white people, there was this golden age. Very ethnocentric kind of an idea. But that's what we do because we don't think about it. We just think about ourselves. And we over-remember the good and we dismiss the bad and we think what was that? What it was like back then would be better than what it's like today or certainly what it's like going forward because we're so blinded by what's happening right now that we really think it would have been better if God hadn't brought us here, if God wasn't with us. And maybe the problem with the people of Israel is if we hadn't known God at all. I just wonder today, brother, sister, Christian, is there something in your life that's beginning to speak that way? What have you had to give up to follow Jesus? What have you left behind that sometimes cries out and says, you really miss me, don't you? Maybe it'd be better. Maybe it'd be better if you walked away from Christ and came back to me. Or maybe it's something that you didn't willingly leave behind, but in God's providence, he's taken. Something that's been removed from your life, even something very good. And the thought whispers in your mind, if this is how God would treat me, maybe I don't want to be with this God at all. Friends, if you're feeling those thoughts creep around in your mind, take a warning from the people of Israel. The way that those thoughts lead does not lead to life. But more than take a warning from the people of Israel, take a look at the Savior God will send for us. Jesus himself stood on the shore of the lake and said, I am the bread of life. The true manna that God sends to provide for all of your needs is not a sort of a flaky, rich, olive oil flatbread, but me. And the longings that you feel will be satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth, but you can't get there unless your sins are paid for. And he is the one God has sent. Look at him and remember that you have not been in this wilderness alone. You have not faced deprivation and hunger and loss alone. He has walked through it with you. He has done it alongside of you, before you, and more deeply than any of us can. Look at Christ and remember that what you want to be good things that you love too much pale in comparison with the love that Jesus shows for you. That's the first way we crave wrong. We want what could be good things too much. We love them more than we love God. And we're willing to reject him to pursue them. The second way we see here Moses' example is that we love or we want good things, we crave good things for the wrong reasons. So Moses chimes in with his own complaint, right? This grumbling has spread. Every tent has a father or a mother or a child wailing. Maybe that's hyperbole, maybe it's not. It certainly feels that way to Moses. In verse 10, he looks at the Lord and says, why have you treated me so badly? Verse 11, why have you made me the nursemaid for this people? He asks questions. Did I give birth to them? Of course, the obvious answer is no, you gave birth to them, God. These are your people, not mine. You made them on that Mount Sinai. I didn't make them. You gave these promises to Abraham. I didn't give these promises to Abraham. You made me the nursemaid, and they're too heavy for me. I can't do this. And so the ultimate kind of the way this despair works out in Moses' plea right here in verse 15 is like death would be better than this, God. If you love me, take me home. Because this people, no way. So I just wonder maybe this morning, first of all, just to say, have you been where Moses is? Have you contemplated that life would be better without you? Had suicidal thoughts and thought God's love for you and those around you might be to remove you from the picture. Let me just say, you're in good company. Moses felt that way. Job, in the book of Job, expresses exactly that thought. It would be better for me if I had never been born. Cursed be the day that I was born, because the life I'm living now, there is no way. Do not hide those thoughts and feelings. Cover them up in shame, confess them, grab a friend, a brother, invite someone else in. You are not alone. The world really is broken, and we live in that broken world, and sometimes the brokenness in our own lives and the lives around us and what we see out there can be overwhelming. You don't have to shoulder it alone. Like Moses, cry out. Because Moses does not get rebuked by God. Now, how is that possible? How can the people of Israel grumble and they get judged? Moses complains here, and God gives him actually what he needs. You see Moses, God responding to Moses in mercy. He never says, I want help, but God knows that's what he needs, and he hears the cry of Moses' heart and provides for him. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that Moses is not rejecting God. He's coming to God. He's still venting the frustrations of his heart. And he's not doing it perfectly, we'll see in a minute. But even in his imperfection, he is coming to God. He's never saying, wouldn't it be, God, could you just go make me a shepherd in Midian again? It would have been better if I'd never met you at the burning bush. He doesn't say that. He doesn't ever say, I want to go back. I wish I'd never met you. He just says, listen, I'm here. This is where we are. And right now, death feels better to me than this. And even that sort of stunningly deep confession is laid at God's feet. If I find favor in your eyes, he still puts himself at God's mercy. He's misguided about what God's mercy will look like, but he's still there. So sometimes God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what he knows we really need. He doesn't answer the prayers we think we want to pray. He answers the prayers we really should be praying. And that's what we find happening in Moses' case, because he wants good things. He can't handle it alone. And so God is going to bring these 70 men out of the camp and take the Spirit on him, the Holy Spirit, and put some of it on them, which sounds like there's sort of a limited amount of the Holy Spirit to go around. Just a sort of way of speaking so Moses can understand. They're going to share the same Spirit he has. They're going to be spiritual leadership. God has done this before too. Back in Exodus 18, Moses was overwhelmed by the sort of legal judicial disputes, and so his father-in-law actually advised him, gather some men, make them judges of hundreds, fifties, and tens, let them hear minor cases, anything too difficult, could run up the chain, a little bit like our judicial system, you know, running from district courts to the Supreme Court, and everything needs to go to Washington. Similar kind of deal now, except now God is going to officially do it himself, not just for sort of logistical help, but spiritual leadership. So you'll notice he tells Moses, don't just pick any elders. He says, pick elders who you already see are eldering, basically. They're already proven to be elders of the people and officers over them. They're handling that responsibility well. So enroll them and enlist them, and I'm going to give you what you need, Moses. I'm going to give you brothers to lock arms with you and walk with you. And so he does. We get the funny sort of story where two of them don't come. We don't know why. Were they neglectful? Did they get sidetracked? Was there some family issue? The Lord still gives the Spirit to them, which in the event, what it does is it provides the whole camp an opportunity to witness this phenomenon. Because God gives the Spirit, they prophesy, they begin to speak, whatever God gives them to speak in that moment. But they don't keep doing it. Did you notice how Moses made a point of that there in verse 25? It's kind of to show it really happened. You can't see God take the Holy Spirit from you and put it on somebody else. So there, everybody sees it really happened. But they weren't sort of being elevated to this permanent status of prophet, just spiritual leadership. And the two guys in the camp gave opportunity for the entire camp to sort of witness it and see it, which prompts this interchange that could be tempting for Moses to elevate himself, right? Some young man sees these two guys in the camp, runs to tell Moses. Joshua, who's Moses' assistant, very loyal to Moses, seems like, says, you got to make him stop, Moses. And Moses says, no, really? Are you jealous for me? Don't be jealous for me. I want everybody to have this experience. I want everybody to be given the Spirit of God. I want every one of God's people to know God's words and God's ways. And so what we see, this is another way we see that Moses, even if he's asking the wrong way, he's asking for the right things. Because when God does it, he acknowledges its goodness and prays for more. Yeah, I don't want to be the center of this thing. I want all of God's people to know God's word and God's ways. Maybe we should just stop and pause and say, brothers and sisters, do you see how Moses' prayer has been answered? This is exactly the promise that Jesus gives us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that in him, every one of his people is given the Holy Spirit. That means you sitting here today have the Spirit that God distributed to these 70 only in ancient Israel if you are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are not sort of dependent on one man in one place to go in and meet with God and then come out and tell us God's words. We have been given by God's grace, the scriptures, a permanent and infallible record of God's word that every one of us can take home and read and study and pray over and meditate on. If you don't have a copy of your own, would you take this copy that is in the pew there in front of you, take it home and use it? Because exactly what Moses has prayed for is exactly what God has done. I wonder this morning for you and your longing, have you forgotten God? That's what Moses has done. So he didn't reject God, but he did forget him. Not that he was there at all, but that he was active and present, right? So did you hear in Moses' complaint, like, I need to feed these people. Where am I going to get this meat? You've made me their nursemaid, and I can't do this. It's like Moses has completely forgotten that God is with him and active. I mean, he's talking to him, so he's still coming to God, but he's beginning to treat God like some sort of distant sort of deity who's not actively involved with his people. But that's exactly what God says. Listen, Moses, I will do this. You gather the people. You tell them tomorrow they will eat meat. Moses is incredulous. There are 600,000 soldiers here. How am I going to get meat? You see, he's still thinking about himself. And so the Lord responds, listen, Moses, you just be quiet. Take your stand and watch and see. See if the Lord will do what he has promised to do. And this we see in verse 24 is exactly what Moses does. He receives God's rebuke. So he goes out and he does his job again. He goes and tells the people what the Lord has said. No wonder this morning in your longings and the cravings, maybe things that you are aching for and have been taken from you or you haven't received, have you forgotten God that he's with you, number one? He's not distant and waiting. When his people suffer, he suffers with them. That he stores your tears, knows your groanings, hears your cries, and has experienced them himself. Do you know he's with you? Do you remember that? Do you call that to mind in the depth of grief or despair or sorrow? That you are not sorrowing alone. No other human can know your heart. I mean, that's the hard thing about sorrow, is that nobody knows your own heart but you. You can talk about it. You can have some common shared experience, but each man's grief or each woman's grief is really her own, his own. Except the Lord does. He knows it fully, even more fully than you do. And two, that he's active, that he acts, that he is working in and around your life. Like Moses, when we see these kinds of longings that we have for good things even, we forget God. We need to remember to be faithful to what God has told us to do and trust that God is acting in all the ways for all the things that are broken that are beyond us. Family relationships, societal issues. I mean, here in Lubbock County, we've got a foster system crisis that is maybe top in the world, certainly top in the state. They're foster kids sleeping in CPS hallways. We can't fix that. But we would be wrong not to ache because of it. Remember that God is acting, that he can, and that our responsibility and our calling is to do what God has called us to do. To be faithful to love where we can love, to open homes where we can open homes, to pray for others and support others when we can't, to do all kinds of things very tangibly and practically in our lives, but only those things. And to trust God that he is bearing the load of this world, and he has actually borne the load of our sins already. Thirdly, we see in Miriam and Aaron not just that we crave good things too much or we crave good things badly, but sometimes we just crave the wrong things. So in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, that's Moses' sister and brother, speak against him. First, because of his interracial marriage. The Hebrew makes it pretty clear Miriam led that accusation. It says Miriam complained along with Aaron. She's the one that sort of drives the marriage complaint that Moses has married outside the people of Israel. We don't know why she did that, but she did. But then together, by verse 2, they're definitely together. And I think this is the real issue, that they're jealous. All right? Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? And they're right. So Aaron's the high priest of the whole nation. And Miriam has been acknowledged as a prophetess who leads all of the women in praise and song. And they're right. They are in the upper echelons of Israel's leadership. God has spoken in, around, and through them. He has used them. But Moses, little baby brother Moses, which is what he is, little baby brother Moses, he's higher. We're not sure we're real happy about that. And we really want some of that glory for ourselves. Maybe the whole elders thing sparked it fresh. Like those 70 guys, but not us. They get the Spirit, but not us. We don't know, but what we do clearly see is they're jealous. They want the glory. So they speak against Moses. And the interracial marriage thing sort of is a convenient attacking point. And so God does speak. to them. Suddenly, that word suddenly, I think, is supposed to remind us that it didn't happen in the tent of meeting. Just wherever they were, everybody heard it. Moses, Miriam, Aaron, tent of meeting, now. Like, oh, God is speaking. So they show up, and Moses and Miriam and Aaron get particularly called out, and God exonerates Moses, right? Listen, I've got prophets. I speak to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Moses is different. Moses is a faithful servant in all my house. I speak to him face to face. He's beheld the form of my glory. It's the image that we mentioned in Rock of Ages where Moses asked to see God's glory. He couldn't see God's glory, so God hid him in the cleft of the rock, let him see the after parts of God's glory. So just the last after leavings when God passed by proclaiming his name and God is saying, this is what I have chosen for Moses. Why do you think you know better than me? How dare you speak? What gives you the right? What do you think you have to have standing to bring him down from this role that I have given him? They want the glory. And so what they're doing actually, they're not rejecting God exactly. They're not just forgetting him, they're using him. And I think this is the most dangerous way because it can look kind of holy. Hasn't God spoken through us? But they're not really concerned with God speaking through them. They want to use that fact to elevate themselves. They want to use God to advance their own agendas. Brothers and sisters, especially for us in the church, I think this may be the most dangerous form of craving in our lives because we can use religion and holiness and the structures of the church and gathering on Sundays and reputations in this community to advance our own glory. And it can look really pious. But God hears. God knows. He's not an object to be used to advance our agendas. He's one to be feared and trusted and loved and acknowledged. And so judgment falls on Miriam and Aaron. The Lord departs and Miriam is leprous. Why only Miriam? I think it's because Miriam's punishment mirrors her sort of interracial prejudice. The foreigner should be excluded from the nation. Well, the consequence for leprosy, which was not, it's an unfortunate translation, it's probably more like psoriasis or eczema, not what we would commonly call Hansen's disease leprosy. She's got this condition now where she turns albino, basically this version of it. The Levitical regulations for that requires at least 7 days outside the camp. So she takes the place of the foreigner she's criticizing. It's God's judgment on her justice. Aaron, for his part, finds himself kind of with the same kind of poetic justice because how does he have to immediately do, what does he have to do for the sake of his sister? He has to pray to Moses. Right, the one he wanted to elevate himself over, he's big brother, this is little brother, but Aaron has to cry out to Moses in repentance. Moses, don't hold this against us. We've acted foolishly. We've sinned against you. Please pray for us. And so both of them go through the sort of justice that matches their complaint and their sin. Moses prays because he loves his sister. He intercedes for those who speak against him, just like our Savior. Oh God, heal her, please. And the Lord gives this answer. If her father had but spit in her face, wouldn't she be shamed 7 days? Let me just say, there is nowhere in the Bible that authorizes fathers spitting in their daughters' faces or publicly shaming them. That is not what God is saying. He is using a commonly accepted practice in the ancient Near East. Like everybody understood that if a father did that, it would be a shameful thing in the eyes of the community. Not authorizing it, but drawing the parallel that Miriam will endure this shame that matches the shame she would have sought to bring on the Cushite. So fathers, do not give yourself an authorization to publicly shame your kids. That's not what God is saying. What he is saying is that she will bear the iniquity, the judgment for her sin. She will be healed, and then she will walk through the same law that every other Israelite would have to walk through, a 7 days testing period to see if the skin disease would come back, excluded from the camp. Maybe identifying with the foreigner she criticized. Sometimes we want the wrong things. In fact, the problem is most often we want the wrong things. We don't want good things in bad ways, and we don't want good things too much. We want the wrong things. We want our own advancement. So finally, we should conclude here, what to do with those cravings. That last story really pulls out the thread that unites all three, is that the people of Israel, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, they are all thinking of themselves. Their cravings, their longings, those desires are bent inward. Even if the outcome of Moses' prayer is the good of shared responsibility, his initial craving is bent in on himself. This is too much for me. I don't want to do this. People of Israel are bent inward so much they will reject God rather than walk with him. Miriam and Aaron are bent inward so much they would denigrate their family member, God's chosen mediator, for the sake of their own glory. And this is what we find with our own cravings. So the first thing to do with them is, one, be very suspicious of a grumbling spirit. Be very suspicious of discontent grumbling in your heart. There is a slim chance that what you are discontent about is pure all the way to the bottom. But it's really slim. Be very suspicious. Not only for your own sake, but for the sake of the church, your family, the community. In each case, with the people and with Miriam and Aaron, there is one. So the rabble in verse 4 that infect the whole people, Miriam and her discontent that seems to infect Aaron, there is one grumbler that infects the whole community with grumbling. So not only for your own sake, but for the sake of those you love, be very suspicious. Examine your discontent. When you are crying out for longing, ask, what about this is a good thing? Am I loving it too much? Would it be good in its proper place, but I'm rejecting God for it? What about this is a good thing, but my motives are wrong? What about this is just sin from top to bottom? You'll probably need help with that. We all do, to see our own sins. We're very bad at looking in the mirror, and we tend to look in carnival mirrors that distort what we see. We need each other for this. But listen, as I say that, grieve. Be honest. Pour out your spirit. The world is broken. This is why the Lament Psalms are there, to help us learn how to do this well. But we need to go into it assuming that we need to be retrained. We're taught, sort of in the air we breathe in this culture, that our feelings really determine our person. What we long for is who we are, and kind of you can't question that. That is not the way the Bible pictures humanity. Our feelings and our longings are not the foundational thing about us. They are broken, just like everything else, and need re-education and retraining. Which brings us finally then the second thing that we do with these cravings, and the acknowledge that it's not just that our cravings are unmet, but that we need new cravings. We need new cravings. We are bent in on ourselves, and we need our appetites transformed. Moses may have spoken better than he knew in 11:22. You know, God says, I'm going to feed them. And Moses says, basically, if we kill all the flocks and all the herds, will that be enough? If we gather all the fish in the sea, is that going to be enough? I don't know exactly what Moses had in mind, but I suspect he spoke better than he knew, because his words would be prophetically true. Nothing would ever satisfy them. No matter what kind of mercy and grace God poured out in their lives, their hearts remained unchanged, and so they continued to crave the wrong things. And brothers and sisters, it's true in us. We don't just need our cravings satisfied. We don't need to learn to live with them unsatisfied as we long. We need new longings. We need the longings that Holy Spirit that God pours out on us gives us, which is longings for God himself. We need to mean what we sang. My worth is not in what I own, not in the power of flesh and bone, in the very wounds of love at the cross. We need to know that it is Jesus who satisfies us, and we need to cultivate and be changed in our longings for him. How do you change your appetites? Well, you don't. How do you change your heart? You don't, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit does it when we gaze on the one who is greater and truer than Moses. Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews picks up on this language that God has about Moses. He is a faithful servant in all my house, and says that was true of Moses, but Jesus is a son, not a servant, over all of God's house. He is far superior to Moses in every way. The thing that made Moses unique was that he was the covenant mediator. But all Moses could do was limit Miriam's exclusion to 7 days and keep it from being longer. All Moses could do was stand there while God redistributed the Spirit. All Moses could do was walk in and walk out and tell God's people God's word. But Jesus went himself outside the camp, where you and I and Miriam went, to take the curse of God in our place so that we didn't have to. Jesus distributes himself, the Spirit, to all of his people. Jesus himself is the manna, the bread of life that sustains us. And he doesn't merely behold the form of God. He is the very representation of God. And when you realize that, then you realize, what did he do? He who had never known craving, ever, embraced our humanity and craved. Went hungry in the wilderness, went rejected in society, went thirsty on a cross. He who had never known craving took on our cravings so that we could have ours reoriented, changed, fixed, redeemed for him. Be restored to God. Brothers and sisters, the more we see that, the more we know that nothing in this world will satisfy our cravings, but that Jesus himself took them, the more we'll see that in Christ, we develop new desires that are satisfied by him. So we will always have cravings that nothing in this world can satisfy. But for us in Christ, brothers and sisters, we develop new desires that are satisfied by him. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would do that. We are so grateful to have a Savior who came to pour himself out so that we could be filled up, to break his body so that ours could be restored, to thirst so that our thirst could be quenched, to hunger so our hunger could be satisfied, to be crushed under your wrath so that our longing for redemption could be made possible. Satisfy us in him, we pray, O God. Turn us from our own sinful, bent-in cravings and renew them in Christ to love you and him above all. And show us how good you are as we wait for the day when we will see you purely and perfectly face to face. Amen. So let's conclude by praising this great God with our last song, Praise to the Lord the Almighty.